Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your grace and mercy to us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you have called us into your presence to worship you. We thank you that we can offer our prayers and praise, thanksgivings to you. And we thank you that through this, through our worship, you are redeeming your creation and bringing it to its fulfillment. We pray that we would understand more and more of what you've called us to do in worship and what it means to be a worshiping community of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Start out with a simple question. Why do we worship? What's the point of setting aside a particular time during the week to devote to worship? I think a typical answer to that would be in terms of our obligation, perhaps, to praise and honor and give thanks to our Creator and Redeemer. And that's certainly true. That's certainly one of the crucial things we do in worship. I think we also might have might answer that question with some reference to the communion we have with God in worship. We're drawn into His presence and we commune with Him as a people, as a communion of saints, in a way that we don't on other occasions. We can have communion with God by ourselves individually. We can have communion with God as families. But the gathered people of God, there's a uniqueness about that event. So we're praising God. We're giving thanks to Him. We're communing with Him. He's speaking to us. He's feeding us at His table. And we're being drawn into deeper fellowship and more intimate union with our Lord. Those things are all true. But if we look at worship only in isolation as a distinct act that we perform on Sunday morning as the distinct activity of the Christian life and isolate it from the rest of what the Bible has to say about everything else and isolate it from the rest of our activities as Christians, then we're going to miss the depth of what we're doing in worship, the depth of our liturgical life. In order to see the full scope of worship, we have to see it in the context of the full story of Scripture. And we have to see it in the context of creation, God making a world and then placing Adam in the world, Adam and Eve in the world, to fill it, to subdue it, to rule it, to glorify it. That's the big sweep of human history, and our worship fits into that. Our worship picks up on the patterns of created life, the patterns that God established when He first made the world. And our worship anticipates a world to come, the new creation, the new heavens and new earth that Revelation revealed to us, the end of the Bible reveals. Worship takes place between beginning and end. And I want to suggest, too, that worship and our liturgical life is, in important ways, the bridge between the beginning and the end. The bridge between the creation as God first established it and the new creation that will be fulfilled after the last judgment, but is in the process of being formed even now. That new Jerusalem is not merely a future reality. That new Jerusalem is already a present reality. The transformation of creation is not merely a future reality. It's not as if the world is unchanged until the apocalyptic event of Jesus' return. God wants us to be at work transforming His world, and I want to suggest that the liturgy fits into that. It picks up on the creation. It anticipates the new creation. And to see how this works, we can think about the way that God created the world and the kind of world that He created. At the end of the third day of the creation, He has built a three-story house with the heaven above, the ceiling, the roof of the house, earth beneath, and waters under the earth. That's the way the Bible speaks about the creation. The universe as a whole is made up of these three zones of life, these three dimensions. And the Bible, I think, implies that this three-story house is not just a house, but it's a particular kind of house. It's a temple. God dwells eternally, you could say, in Himself. the Father, Son, and Spirit live eternally indwelling one another. If you wanted to ask, what is God's eternal temple? I would say God is himself his eternal temple, because Father, Son, and Spirit are co-indwelling one another. But in addition to that indwelling that is part of God's very life, God has made a created dwelling, the creation that we now know and see, and that has been created as a temple, as a place for God to dwell, which is what a temple is for. A temple is a house for the Lord. Why would I say that? Why would I say that the creation is not just a kind of a house, as a kind of architectural structure, but it's a particular kind of house? It's a temple structure. There are various ways that we can come at that, but I think one of the ways that we can see that working out in the rest of the Bible is to see how the Bible connects the sanctuaries of the Bible, the temple and tabernacle, and connects the way those are described with it, with the description of the formation of the creation. The most detailed explanation or description we have of an Old Testament sanctuary is in Exodus, and it's a lengthy description. First of all, a description of how the tabernacle should be formed. The Lord speaking to Moses and telling him all the dimensions, the materials of all the furniture of the tabernacle, how he's supposed to make the frame of the tabernacle out of various kinds of wood and metal, how he's supposed to make the layers of curtains, the three layers of curtains that overlay that frame and form the tabernacle. He gives him lengthy description of those items. And then we're told at the very end of Exodus that Moses went about building it. He builds the tabernacle, and then he puts all the stuff in it that's supposed to be in it. And in the way that Exodus tells these events, it's bringing out connections between that tabernacle description and the tabernacle itself and the creation account in Genesis 1 and the creation as a whole. When God reveals the form of the tabernacle to Moses in Exodus 25 to 31, he reveals it in a series of seven speeches. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, and there's a lengthy passage about one section of the tabernacle. And then there's another one. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, another speech, and he tells Moses what another part of the tabernacle is supposed to look like. And then another, and another, and another. There's seven of those. Over the course of six chapters, there's seven speeches. The last of those speeches is a reiteration of the Sabbath command, which goes back to the ten words, but ultimately goes back to Genesis 2. After the 6 days of creating work, then God rested on the seventh day at the beginning of Genesis 2. And after six speeches about forming the tabernacle, he reiterates the command that Israel is supposed to rest on the seventh day. So the seventh speech in Exodus 31, the seventh speech in that section, is a Sabbath command, matching it with the seventh day of creation. The sixth speech in that tabernacle section has to do with the two laborers, the craftsmen, who are going to build the materials, the furnishings of the tabernacle and make the tabernacle structures and fabrics and so on. The Bezalel and Aholiab are described as being filled with the Spirit so that they can have the skill, they have wisdom, skill, to make things that are beautiful and fitting for God's house. That's the sixth speech of a sequence of seven. Kind of reminds us of the sixth day of creation when God made Adam, the first craftsman. Actually, God himself was the first craftsman, crafting a man. But then he made a craftsman, Adam, and then told Adam to form the earth and to subdue it and rule it. Bezalel and Aholiab are like new Adams, equipped with the Spirit to be craftsmen for this new creation that is the tabernacle. So in the way the tabernacle is described, it's described as if it were a reiteration of the creation account in these seven speeches that match up with the 7 days of creation. And that suggests that the tabernacle is a kind of microcosm, a small-scale creation. If the tabernacle, the sanctuary, is a microcosm, then that suggests that the macrocosm, the big house, the universal house, is a cosmic temple. If the microcosm is a sanctuary, then the macrocosm also is a sanctuary. We see a similar kind of analogy between creation and tabernacle when we look at the very end of Exodus. This is a passage I read in Matins this morning. when Moses is putting together the tabernacle. Basically, there are two stages to this construction. He first of all puts up the boards that form the walls of the tabernacle. There are wooden boards that form the wall. It's a tent, but there are wooden boards that are form the structure of the tent, and then there are curtains laid over it. He puts those wooden boards on that are set in sockets on the ground. He puts the curtains over it. And so he starts out by making a space, which will be the space of the tabernacle. He starts out by forming a space for the sanctuary. And then he spends the rest of the construction filling that space. He takes the ark into the section that's going to be the most holy place, puts up the screen that divides the holy place from the most holy place, takes in the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense into the holy place. Then he puts a screen that divides the holy place from the courtyard. He sets up the bronze altar in the courtyard and the laver in the courtyard. And then he's finished with the tabernacle. It's completed. That movement of forming the house, forming the tent, and then filling it up with stuff, that's the same sequence that we have in the creation account. God forms a universe of heaven above, earth beneath, and waters under the earth. That's the first 3 days of the creation. And then he starts filling it with plants, first of all, and then with sea creatures and birds. He fills the sky with sun, moon, and stars. He fills the earth with living creatures of the land. So from that, we can see that the creation is a cosmic temple. The tabernacle, which is a sanctuary, is a small-scale creation. It's a microcosm. And the large-scale creation of God is itself a temple. Given that, what takes place within this cosmic house, the Bible suggests and hints at, is a cosmic liturgy. We are created as kings and priests to worship God in our gathered assemblies, but we're also part of a universal liturgy. This morning we looked at some passage in Revelation 5 where the Lamb comes, appears in heaven, and he takes the book. And as soon as he takes the book, you have these concentric waves of praise moving from the throne of God. The four living creatures and the elders that are right near the throne of God begin to praise God, and then angels join in. And then everything in the heaven above and the earth beneath and in the sea, all those creatures and everything in those places begins to praise. And by the end of the scene, the entire universe is filled with praise. That's what God's intention is for his creation. He wants his cosmic house to be filled with praise. So what we're doing as we gather on Sunday morning for worship is mimicking on a small scale both the origin and the destiny of the entire universe. The creation is built as a temple. Creation is built as a worship space, a place for us to gather, a place where God is going to dwell, a place for people to worship God. And we're also anticipating the final form of creation when the entire cosmic temple is going to be filled with the praise and thanksgiving to God. We are priests of that cosmic liturgy, and in our small-scale liturgies on Sunday mornings, we're anticipating that and we're participating in it. There's another link between the creation account and a temple building. A number of scholars have pointed out the similarity between the creation account in Genesis 1 and various texts we have from the ancient Near East that describe the building of temples. Similar to what I just described from Exodus 40 with Moses building the tabernacle. But we have other ancient Near Eastern accounts of a king who decides to build a temple, and he forms the structure, he fills it with all kinds of stuff, and the climax of the event, the climax of the construction, he puts an image inside the house. An image of the God, and that's a sign of the God's presence. It's a claim. The God is making a claim on that house as his own because he's visibly resident there. And that image becomes the focal point of all the service of worship, all the priestly service that is done in that house. That's what ancient priests do. They're mainly caretakers of sacred images. So in the morning, the priest goes in, he's got to open the doors, dust off the image if it's dusty. He's got to bring in food, serve the food to the image. That's an offering of sacrifice, bringing in food. Sometimes the god goes for a stroll. Well, he can't actually go for a stroll on his own, so the priests put him up, hoist him up on their shoulders, and they carry him around and show him off to the people, and there's a big procession. The god has come. There's a parousia, the advent of the god, and it's the image of the god being carried around on the shoulders of the priests. The Lord follows that pattern. I should say ancient kings who are building temples follow the Lord's original pattern, which is to create a cosmic house and then put his image in that house. That's the climax of the creation account in Genesis 1, God's formation of images and his placement of those images in the world. Those images, of course, are Adam and Eve, living images that manifest the living character of the God whom they image and the living character of the Creator. The placement of those images is the climax of that construction in Genesis 1. It's the climax of the temple building scene. And we are placed there, as I said, in order to bring the whole creation to be filled with praise to God, so that eventually the scene in Revelation 5 will be fulfilled and every creature will honor the Lamb and the Father. We exist as kings and priests. Put it this way. We exist as kings and priests so that every created thing which is created to be a vessel in a cosmic liturgy actually fulfills that aim of being a vessel in a cosmic liturgy. Everything we work with, everything we contact is supposed to be brought into the presence of God and become incorporated into the liturgy God's house. Now that seems kind of maybe abstract and speculative or mystical to say created things are designed to be part liturgical vessels, or our goal is to ensure that all of creation is devoted to the worship of God. But I think we can think very concretely about this. What are trees for? Do trees praise God? Well, I think trees in their created treeness praise God. They somehow manifest the glory of God. They manifest the glory of human beings, which is the glory of God. Trees are, in their original state, a manifestation of God's glory. But I think we're called not just to have trees, but to devote trees, to transform trees, so that they become part of a cosmic temple. How do we do that? Well, we might do it by cutting down the tree and building pews or buttresses, whatever those are, that are holding up the roof of this church. That's one use, a transformation of the creation that has devoted a created thing that already praised God in its original created form, devoting it to the service of God, to the service of worship. It's incorporating it into the liturgy of the church. Or we might take a part of that tree and we might shape it and we might bore some holes in it. And if we know what we're doing, we can make a pipe and it becomes a musical instrument. Or we shape it into the shape of a violin or a cello and we string strings on it. And that created thing has been transformed into something that sings. And we bring that into the worship, and it's been transformed into something that sings and is directly singing praises to God. I think a musical instrument is a great example of the trajectory of the whole creation. We take natural elements. You've got not just woodwinds, but and stringed instruments. We've got brass, and we've got other metallic instruments. We take those materials that God has placed in the creation, we figure out how we can turn them into instruments that bring praise to God, that make a beautiful sound. And then we use them and employ them in the worship of God. That's the movement of all creation. When we have musical instruments in worship, when we have pews in worship, That's a little glimpse of the destiny of the whole creation. It's a glimpse of the destiny of creation being devoted to the universal praise of God. We can think of stones along the same lines. What are stones for? Do stones cry out? Jesus said they would if you silence the children who are crying out, praise to Hosanna to the highest on Palm Sunday. Then Jesus said, if you silence them, then the stones themselves will cry out. I think stones speak of God. Stones are glorious. God himself is a rock. And so stones must somehow manifest the character of God. Precious stones manifest the glory of God. They look like you have solid light trapped inside a diamond or other kind of precious stone. So stones themselves in their natural state, or in their polished state, after we've done some work on them, they manifest the glory of God. But then those stones can also be transformed into materials for a house, for a liturgical place. So Solomon, rather, takes stones, he quarries stones, and he polishes them, and he cuts them, and then he brings them up to the temple. And those stones become part of a place that is devoted to the worship of God. That's creation being transformed by human labor and devoted to worship. And again, we have a small glimpse in the formation of a liturgical space. We have a small glimpse of the destiny of the whole creation. The liturgy is taking place, again, between beginning and end. It's taking the created things that God has deposited in the creation, transforming them into beautiful things that adorn our places of worship, and in doing that, anticipating the final new creation where praise fills all things and where all things are singing praise to God. I mentioned this morning that I think the Eucharist provides an ideal kind of picture of this process. The Lord's Supper is not a meal of raw materials. We don't eat raw grain. We don't eat grapes. Well, why not? I mean, if we say that we receive these gifts of bread, we receive these gifts of at the Lord's table. These are gifts of God. Well, yeah. They're also gifts of the baker or the church member who baked the bread. And the wine is a gift of some vineyard or somebody who's got a kit in the basement of his house making his own wine. These human beings have intervened and transformed the grain and the grapes. It's not the raw materials that are brought in and made means of communion with God. It's this raw materials that have been transformed by human labor and then devoted to the worship of God. Again, that's, again, a small glimpse of what's happening to the whole of creation in the whole course of history. Created things transformed by human labor are being brought into the worship of God and becoming means for communion with God. The bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are a glimpse, like the musical instruments in worship, like the stones that make up our churches. They're little glimpses of the story of the whole creation. Our liturgical spaces, our liturgical elements, our worship itself, all of that is set between the beginning and the end. It's a transformation of the original creation and also an anticipation of the final creation. And it's only when we see the liturgy in the light of those dynamics, when we see it as an event taking place, an action of ours taking place between the beginning and the end, that we see the fullness of the liturgy. It is for the praise of God. It is for our communion with God. But our worship is also bound up with the whole history of the world and with God's intentions for his creation and our role in fulfilling those intentions for creation. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to share in the glorification of your world. We thank you that you have given us the task of transforming your creation into a set of liturgical vessels that can bring praise and glory to you. We confess that this still is elusive to us, and we don't know entirely what it means to remake the world so that it becomes a place of worship. We pray that you would deepen our understanding of that and help us to fulfill it for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. We pray in his name. Amen.